that it is only through God the Holy Spirit that we can be enlightened to the things of God's Word. God the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God to faithful men, who recorded it. It is God the Holy Spirit who through the many centuries has preserved it for us. And now tonight it is God the Holy Spirit who involves himself in the ministry of interpretation, illumination, as well as reminding us of the Word that we have already studied. It is inescapable that as we approach the Word of God in any passage, in any place, that we there meet God the Holy Spirit and are dependent upon him. The ministries of God the Holy Spirit represent part of God's grace to us, and grace is only accessed by faith. That is very clearly stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have the access or introduction to this grace by faith. And so as we prepare ourselves, it is a time for every one of us to recognize the importance of faith dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. There are things in our lives that can block faith. One of those things is sin, especially when we are denying sin, rationalizing sin, excusing it, pretending it doesn't exist. We have to step out from behind that, and instead of denying, we have to begin confessing and acknowledging. And so if that is a problem, that this time of silent prayer is a time to take care of that, and then by faith depend upon God the Holy Spirit, that he will teach us tonight. And so every one of us has something that we can pray about, and so let's be about going before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made the Christ-centered life so simple for us, because we are indeed simple people. I'm glad, so glad, that you have outlined it so clearly in your Word that it is a life of faith, and that faith involves trusting you and depending upon you and all that you provide. We thank you for this church. We thank you for its pastor. We thank you that here is a place where the Word of God is taught, and where people can come to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in a very intimate way. Father, we thank you for each person that is here, the spiritual gifts they have, the ministries they have, that they can be an encouragement one to another. And we thank you that through all this, you have allowed us to bring glory and honor to you. What an awesome privilege that we have as being a part of your family. So, Father, we put this time into your care tonight. We do seek the blessing that can be ours as Christians come together to study the Bible. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles again this evening to 1 John chapter 2. Over the last couple of evenings, we've been looking at the three stages of spiritual growth, and we've been examining what describes the believer in each particular stage. And we've noted that the Apostle John, in his first epistle in chapter 2, does a very good job of describing these three stages. While they are mentioned by other writers, by the Apostle Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, Peter talks about them, even Jude touches upon them, of course John and his epistles and other epistles touches upon them, we find illustrations of these stages of spiritual growth throughout the Word of God. It is here in 1 John chapter 2 that we have them given to us at one time, and each stage is described for us. We noted that the little child or the spiritual babe, whatever their chronological age might be, the believer that is new in Christ, being described as a little child, has their sins forgiven. And that is something that is very important for them to know. And it's perhaps the only thing that they're going to be able to really grab a hold of. And that is that my sins are forgiven. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ at about the age of 20, I came to the cross with a lot of sins. And it was really good news for me to hear that my sins were forgiven. But also this becomes a struggle for the new believer, because so often Satan, the evil one, will get them to think that, well, you've sinned some sin that is not forgiven. You have sinned some sin that Jesus didn't die for. You went over the edge, and now you've lost your salvation. So it's very important for the little child to know that their sins are forgiven, and that they're forgiven. Notice what it says. For his name's sake, not because of them. This is like a first step in this grace orientation, that their sins are forgiven not because of what they've done, but because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has done for his name's sake. And so it is important for the Lord child to recognize that, and as they begin to recognize that, that's when they begin to move out of that little child stage. And then it says, you know the Father, and that emphasizes that vertical relationship that they have. They have a relationship with the Father. They know God as their Father. They really don't know anybody else. And frankly, the little child is not too concerned about anyone else. Those of you that have raised babies, I know that many people who have had babies, they tell me that their babies at a very young age can recognize their parents and make that distinction as to other people. Now, when I walk up to a crib and I look into it and I say, oh, isn't that a cute little baby? The babies even start to cry and yell and scream. But, you know, when mom or dad, when they do that, they look in and the baby will smile and the baby recognizes them. And that's something that happens very early on in the baby's life. They recognize that vertical, very limited relationship. But that's the only type of relationship that the new believer has. It's limited. They aren't too concerned about other believers. They aren't too concerned about other people. They have that vertical relationship with the Father. And that's okay. The one thing I hope that you have recognized in the study that we have done over the past couple of nights is it's okay for a little child believer to be a little child believer. We don't expect them to be mature. We allow God the Holy Spirit to bring them along, to nurture them. And we're there as more mature believers to encourage them, to support them, to help them when they fall, to not be critical of them, to not get angry with them when they do baby things. And they will do baby things. To not be upset with them when they do fail. To not be upset with them when they do get involved in cycles of sin. But to be there encouraging them to recognize that their sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And man, God's your Father. Isn't that a great thing to know, that God is your Father? But then the little child moves on from that and he becomes the adolescent believer. And that is a time of tremendous struggle. And I would say that most believers who end up throwing in the towel do so at that period of time. Over the years of my ministry, I've received phone calls from people that have said Christianity doesn't work. People have called me up and they have said that doctrine doesn't work. They have talked to me about church doesn't work. This whole thing that I'm trying to do just doesn't work. And I tell them that they're right. Because the only thing that really works within our lives is faith. And because that is placed in the one who has done the work, that is God, who has worked on our behalf. The young man, it says, is strong, and we noted last night that this is one of the only times that this word is ever used in a positive way. We go to Paul, and it's a word that carries a negative concept. It's a word that sees an individual as being strong. But here, John says the young man, the adolescent believer, is strong. And in that, we see a contradiction, not in the Word of God, but within the life of the young adolescent believer. They are a contradiction. One time they're going to be strong. They're getting their strength from the Word of God, which is good. The Word of God is the source of strength. But then all of a sudden they say, my strength, it's mine. And they think that they can do things by way of strength. And when they do that, they fail. And so they're constantly having these spiritual highs and spiritual lows. And I would venture to say that almost every one of us have been, or perhaps even are right now in that position. And that the as difficult as adolescents are for human beings, and physical and emotional development. You know how awkward kids are when they're when they begin to grow, when they're young teenagers. You know, you get this kid that goes to sleep one night and he's 5'3" and wakes up the next morning and he's 6 foot tall. You know, and it's all in the legs. And he tries to walk and he can't stand up. He tries to pick up a glass and he drops it. You know? Physically, it's an awkward age. Emotionally, it's awkward. You know, they wear their emotions not on their sleeves, but usually on their faces because of their emotional turmoil. They begin to fall in love and they're frightened of it and they don't understand it and they get infatuated and it's a difficult time of life. But people, it's a difficult time of life for people spiritually also. And that is why those who are more mature need to be so patient. So patient with them. Because they're going to do some things at times and they're going to say, yeah, boy, that's great, right on. What a spiritual high. And then they're going to fail. And they're going to live that up and down existence because they find some strength. They begin to find some strength, but then they appropriate it to themselves. It even tells us that they've managed to overcome the evil one in a few battles. They're beginning to recognize the satanic conflict that man is caught in the midst of. And yet, there is not a consistency there. I want you to notice something about the descriptions, and maybe you've seen this already. We're going to talk about the fathers tonight. Notice it says that the father is really just one thing, and John says it twice. It says, you know him who has been from the beginning. Here the little child knows the father. Here the fathers and the mature believer. They know the one who has been from the beginning. But you notice the young man doesn't really know anyone. You see, the little child has a relationship that is very tight, very vertical with his heavenly father, and really excludes a lot of other people. The fathers, well, they have that relationship, but then it reflects the love of God to other people, and so it's expansive. With a young man believer, the best he can do in his relationship is probably with the Word of God. You see, he knows the Word abides in him. But he's really not too concerned with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's probably the one who has more of a relationship with doctrine than he has a relationship with the one to whom doctrine points us, and that is God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we notice the absence of something there that is significant. And we parallel that, of course, to adolescence. Adolescence is a time in which they are not dependent upon parents any longer, as the little child is, but they are beginning to be able to act like adults. They're beginning to care for themselves. They do not have that tremendous dependency, but they really don't care a whole lot about other people in a consistent manner. And so there's a lot of ups and downs and a lot of conflict. Now, as we look at these three stages, we can see these three stages illustrated in the Word of God. Last night we looked at the life of Joseph, and I mentioned to you that David was a tremendous illustration of these three stages. What did he do as a little child? He went out and slayed the giant Goliath. Wow, that's impressive. And yet when you read the passage, you see that he went out totally based upon faith, totally void of any strength that he thought he had. He even was given the armor of Saul, and he put it on, and it looked ridiculous on him because it was too big. And so he gave it back, and that shows us that the little child believer cannot wear the armor of the mature believer. Of course, Saul was not a mature believer, but the analogy is there. And he went out and slayed Goliath, and he was rewarded for it. And you say, wow, what a victory. But then you look at the mixed number of years of his life. He spent 6 years fleeing from Saul. And those 6 years started off with the disaster at Nob that caused the death of many people. And then he ends up at the end of that six-year period of time in Ziklag, where he doesn't care about being the king, he doesn't care about anyone, and he's off attacking caravans, raiding them, murdering lots of people, and becoming very, very rich. He almost gets into the position at the end of 1 Samuel where he has to go to war against his own people, the Israelites. And God's power, I mean, it was grace that saved him from having to do that. And then all of a sudden Saul dies, and he ends up being king. First of all, only over one tribe, the tribe of Judah, but then eventually over the whole nation. And even during that period of time, you see tremendous victories, and then you also see tremendous failures. You see the failure of Bathsheba, and then you see the failures within his own family. And so there's like years, at least 12, 15 years, where it's just kind of up and down and up and down and up and down. But finally, we do come to a point in David's life where we get to see him as a mature believer. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here we have David not at the height of his strength, but at the lowest point in his weakness. He's had tremendous strength up to this point, ever since he became king. And so we really can go into the scriptures and find out about all kinds of strength that he had. Go back to 2 Samuel 7. He was given the Davidic covenant. He defeated armies round about. He built a tremendous empire. And yet, during this time, following the incident with Bathsheba, he made some real mistakes within his family. I once put out on the internet the question to Christians. I asked them, I said, is there ever an incident in the Word of God where there is forgiveness without reconciliation? In other words, I forgive you, but I'm going to still separate from you. I forgive you, but I won't restore the relationship that we had. And I didn't get many replies back. Some people wrote back and they said, you know, it's interesting. I thought they would be. I looked into the scriptures and did not find any. One person wrote back and said, oh, yes, there is one, and that is with David and Absalom. After Absalom killed his brother, Absalom fled, and then he returned, and when he returned, David forgave him, but David would not see him. He would not meet with him. And so there was forgiveness without reconciliation. And I wrote back to the guy and I said, yeah, but look where what that led to. It led to the Absalom revolt. Because of that lack of reconciliation, very similar to what we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was, when Paul tells the believers in Corinth to restore the man who had repented, because if they didn't, he would be overwhelmed with sorrow. Absalom was overwhelmed with sorrow. And in being overwhelmed with sorrow, eventually that sorrow turned to bitterness towards the person that was separating himself from him, and that was his father. And so by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom has waged a full-out assault from Hebron against Jerusalem, from a city of refuge, by the way, a city of peace, against Jerusalem. And if he catches David, if any of his troops find David, they're going to kill David. And David realizes that he's vastly outnumbered, and so he decides to take the few close friends that he has, and they flee the city. And they're going up over the Mount of Olives. And they're actually going up over the saddle. If you've been there, it's where Hebrew University is right now, because it said he crossed the brook Kidron, and the only place he could cross that is up towards the top of where the Temple Mount is right now. And while he is there, we're told that he doesn't have shoes on his feet, he's in rags, he's getting these people out, he's trying to save their lives, and all of a sudden, around from the edge of where the tabernacle was set up, the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant. Basically, if David has to leave, we're going to make sure the Ark goes with him. And I want you to see what David says at that point in verse 24. Now remember, he is being run out of town. There is a price on his head. He has a few close friends with him. He's trying to care for the people that are loyal to him. And he is leaving. And now they bring the Ark. Now the Ark, of course, is the most prized possession of all of Israel. The one who owns the Ark, who possesses the Ark, basically is saying, we have the relationship with God. We are the ones with whom God is dealing. And they bring the Ark out, which is the one thing that I think most of us would have said, yeah, I'm not going to let Absalom have that. I'm going to make sure I have it. And it said, now behold, Zadok also came, and the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant with God, of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Abiathar, the other high priest, was offering offerings of safety to God for the people as they were leaving. And so now the Ark comes out, and of course it's carried. It was correctly wrapped with the veil, with the seal skins from the Red Sea. It was correctly wrapped and everything else. And the correct priests were carrying it. The Levites were carrying it. And it's brought out, and basically it's this gift to David. You can have the Ark. We're going to take it with us. We're going to go with you. And David the king says in verse 25 to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation, the tabernacle. But if he should say thus, if God should say thus, I have no delight in you, David. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as it seems good to him. At that point, David hit spiritual maturity. Perhaps before that, but we know at that point he hit it. That is the most phenomenal statement that you will ever find in the Word of God. There is no more phenomenal statement of maturity than what you read in those verses, uttered by anyone. And I can say that because someone else said a statement that was very similar to that. And he said it in exactly the same spot. I told you that David was fleeing the city. Here you have Temple Mount. This is north. The brook Kidron cuts down through here. You have what later on would become the Garden of Gethsemane. You have the saddle of the Mount of Olives, and then it crests up here, and right up there right now there's a beautiful hotel on the top of that mountain. David had exited out of the city. Temple Mount was not even Temple Mount right now. It was just the threshing floor. He had exited out of that city, and he was someplace right here, and my way of thinking, he was standing on a rock directing traffic. There's a lot of big boulders in the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane area. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane wasn't there at that time, but these big boulders were. And so he was up on top of one of these rocks. People were coming over, and he was telling them, get going. We only have a few minutes. Our lives are at stake, and he was going to be the last one over the mountain. He was going to make sure that all of his friends, those who were loyal to him, were safe before he went up over the mountain. And so he's directing traffic, and all of a sudden the ark comes out, and he says, take it back. He says, if God wants me to come back and see it, God will do that. If God does not delight in me, behold, here I am. Let God do to me whatever he wants. About 1,000 years later, somebody else was in that same spot. They were facing rejection. They were facing difficulty. They were a mature believer, and I believe that they knelt on the same rock that David stood in. Now, that's just strictly, I can't prove that, but I believe it, sincerely believe it, that they knelt beside that same rock that David stood on, and in prayer they said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. That's exactly what David said. In the humanity of Christ, that was an evidence of his spiritual maturity. That he said, not my will, but thy will. And whenever any believer gets to that point where they are willing to say, God, not my will, but thy will be done, they are a mature believer. But recognize, it took David a long, long time to get there. And even after that, it doesn't mean he didn't sin. After this is when he numbered the people, and he even had Joab, his Machiavelli, come to him and tell him that he shouldn't do that. And he caused tremendous, his sin of numbering the people caused tremendous hardship upon the people. Caused a lot of death. And so he wasn't sinless after this point, but he was a mature believer. And he had put his life into the hands of God. But it took him a long time to get there. But I want you to remember something else about David. Throughout his lifetime, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, he's called the same thing. He's called a man after God's own heart. And of course, he is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. Spent a lot of years teaching about David, and I love the man with a passion. I can't wait to meet him. And my other hero is quite different. It's Gideon, because there is a man that understood his weakness from the get-go. And one of my other heroes is Samson, because Samson was such a tremendous evidence of the grace of God. If we had more time, we could go into Samson and deal with him, because I mean, he sinned blatantly. He was constantly following his own desires. And yet, at the end of his life, when he said, God, I just want to serve you. I'm chained up. I'm blinded. I'm chained up. I'm getting ready to die. Let me serve you one last time. His faith was there, and God said, okay. And he was given the strength to pull down the Philistinian temple, and probably in that one day alone killed close to 15,000 people. Rough estimate, 15,000 people. What we can see throughout any of the illustrations that we go to is that God's desire for us is not perfection. God desires progress. Don't ever desire perfection or demand perfection in other people. They might be a little child. They might be a young man. They might be another mature believer that happens to fail, happens to sin. But look in terms of progress. Are we progressing? That is what we as pastors have to do if we look at the people, and that is what we ask the people to do if they look at us. I know the ministry that Herman and I have now is not the ministry that we had 20 years ago. It's different. It's progressed. And you know something? It's not going to be the same 20 years from now. The only thing different 20 years from now, he and I are going to really be old. Let's look at some principles regarding the fathers. We've looked at the little children. We've looked at the young men. Let's look at some quick principles regarding the fathers, and then I want to give you some points that's going to bring this all together for us. First of all, number one, in John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, John has just one thing to say about the fathers, but he says it twice. You know him who has been from the beginning. Exactly the same wording said twice. The word know is the perfect active indicative of gnosko. And gnosko indicates that the knowledge came by way of a process of learning rather than just intuitively or by observation. It looks at the idea of taking in information, assimilating information over a period of time and coming to a conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, the word is used in contrast with a form of the word oida, where it says, if anyone supposes that he knows something or anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Now, those are the same words in the English language, but what we have in the Greek text is if anyone supposes that he perceives something by the senses, in other words, if he can figure it out by his sight, by his hearing, if he can figure it out by his own thinking, well, then he really doesn't know anything yet because he has not yet known as he ought to know, and that's our word gnosko. And so it's a process of learning, knowledge that comes to us through a process, and that knowledge is the knowledge of God. And so we know him who has been from the beginning through a process, through experience. Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 3. He talked about the value of experience. He said, have you suffered so many things in vain? And the word suffered actually means just experience. Have you experienced so many things in vain? There's times when you as a believer in Jesus Christ need to look back in your life on what you have experienced, as you have perhaps at previous times, by faith dependence and by trust in the Lord and what He has for you, by trust in the Holy Spirit. You've seen wonderful opportunities, you've seen wonderful things happen, you have come through defeat and come on to victory. At times God may have reached into your very soul and changed you and given you peace. All these things that happen, you need to look back at those times and recognize that if God has done that in the past, He can also do it in the present. Have you experienced so many things in vain? And so this is something that comes by experience. And so it's something the fathers will have. The little children, the young men, will not have this knowledge. John says also that the fathers know him who has been from the beginning. And that Greek word is archein. John, it's one of the favorite words that John has. He uses it a number of different ways. He uses it in John chapter 1, verse 1, in archein, in a logos, in the beginning was the word. He also uses it for the beginning of the conflict, for the beginning of those things that result in a conflict. And I see that the way he is using it here. He knows God who has been there at the beginning of any conflict that is continuing now. The conflict between God and Satan began in eternity past, and that was the beginning he looks back to. By saying that these believers know God who has been from the beginning, it means that the mature believer knows the conflict, knows that Jesus Christ is the victor, and understands some of the workings that occurred in eternity past and how they affect the present. And so the unbeliever is going to have that, what we might call, global look at what God is doing. I know your pastor has been talking, I'm sure, occasionally about the book of Job. Has he mentioned the book of Job to you? It's the first book of the Bible, first book of the Old Testament. We look back to that. It begins in time with many things that happened at the beginning, this beginning that John looks to. You know God. You know what happened back then. You know how they affect the present, what is happening now. And so it really is looking with more or less a broad brush stroke of all that God is doing. You know Him who has been from the beginning. You understand some of these things that are going on. And therefore you can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ is always going to have the victory. Now when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, Paul identifies himself as a mature believer, and he says to them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So we see that Paul took upon himself this relationship of a father, a mature believer, and he took upon himself the responsibility for these younger believers. We know a mature believer will always care for young believers. He will not abuse them, even though they may be abusive. The mature believer will not abuse even those who are abusive. He will be patient even with the adolescent believer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there, we see a very beautiful portrayal of the Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here Paul is talking to these believers who he was only able to spend a brief amount of time with, and yet he has such a tremendous heart for them. He actually has to leave. The reason he had to leave, by the way, was not because of persecution. There was persecution, but, you know, Paul was never afraid of being persecuted. Paul left Thessalonica because the persecution that was being directed towards him all of a sudden started affecting the people who were living there, the believers who were living there. And because of that, he said, because of my presence, you're suffering. And so he made the choice to leave. And, of course, heads down, eventually ends up in Corinth. But after he goes to Athens, prior to getting to Corinth, he decides to send Timothy back, and he wants Timothy to go back and check on their what? Do you remember the word? Anybody remember the passage? Check on how they're doing in the... starts with an F. In the faith. He wants to find out how their faith is doing. A wonderful passage. His main concern was how, with Timothy, I want you to go back, and I want you to meet up with us in Corinth and tell us how is their faith. How are they doing when it comes to faith? Now here, he writes to them, and he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, and so is God." Boy, you can't go too wrong on that one, can you? God's a witness, and so are the people. It says, "How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Now, as a mature believer, their behavior is one of devotion, uprightness, which means to treat equally. They were they did not treat people with favoritism, and they were blameless before them. So it says, as mature believers, they were devoted to them, they did not show partiality, and they were blameless before them. They did nothing to them that they could call into account. Then verse 11, it says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his children." There's that word, father. It says, as a father would his children. And so here we see this father function of the mature believer is one of exhorting. That's one of the first things. And that's to comfort and to encourage. To comfort and to encourage. And then we have the word encouraging. And that is actually the word that would mean consolation. You see, you comfort and you encourage before someone falls. But man, after they fall, you just go over and you kick them while they're down, right? Now, that's the way most believers do it. "Well, I'm sorry, I encourage you not to do that. I told you so. You know, I was there for you, but you didn't listen to me. And now that you're down, I'm going to kick you. I'm going to stomp on you." No, it says that it's consoling. And that means at times to get your knees dirty, to get your hand into the wound, to be able to bend down, to be able to help the believer who has fallen. And sometimes that can be a messy task. Sometimes you're going to get a little blood and dirt and grime on you yourself. But that is what the mature believer is willing to do. He is going to be there to console the believer who has fallen, not kick the believer who has fallen. And then it says that the mature believer is one who is involved in imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And this is to appeal to them through teaching. To appeal to them through the teaching of the Word of God. So the Word of God is always being presented, and they are encouraging, they are trying to influence, they are imploring them through the Word of God. Not just "don't do this because of me," not just "don't do this because I'm such a nice guy," "don't do this because I tell you to," but "don't do this or do this or recognize this because of what the Word of God has to say." That is the imploring that is being done. And then in verse number 12 it says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And here is the desire of the mature believer. The mature believer desires the young believer to walk in a manner, which would look at the spiritual walk, the Christian walk, to walk in a manner that is equal to their salvation, that is equal to their salvation, and also reflective of their place in God's family. It says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so it's looking back, and it's looking to where we are, and it's really looking ahead to the glory that we will have with Christ. And it says, "I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of that." Now notice that there is nothing in these passages where Paul explains to him, these believers, his father function, about judging, about condemning, about putting down a younger believer. And yet it's so often that is what we see supposedly mature believers doing. Always being ready to judge, always being ready to condemn, always engaging in that which is one of the favorite Christian activities, favorite sports. I think they even give gold medals out in it someplace, trying to change other people. And yet, if you look into the Word of God, just read it. I would encourage you, just read the epistles, read the book of Acts. You see so little of that. You see so little of even the concern that people would have, "Well, I've got to change this person." And that's because those people live by faith, and that faith is directed towards their relationships with other people. I don't have to change you. As a pastor, I don't have to change my people. God has changed me tremendously. Am I something special? Am I unique? Am I the only one that God can do that with? No. God can do it with anybody else. And so if somebody needs to be changed, conformed to the image of Christ, which I think all believers need that, God's going to do it in their lives. We don't have to get in there and meddle. We don't have to get in there and judge and condemn. No, we can be there to encourage, to be able to console, to be able to share with them the Word of God. Those are the great things we can do. We don't have to get involved with judging them. We just don't. Another theory I have is something that I've been studying, looking at, trying to test and to prove is that judging in the Word of God is never anything that is done by an individual. The only time we see any judging that even goes on, it's a corporate function of the church, like with the believer in Corinth that was involved in incest. And even there, the purpose is for reconciliation, to restore the person. But I read in Matthew chapter 7:7 that as an individual believer, I am not to judge. I am not to get involved in judging. I am to get involved with helping them, even to the point where I better make sure the beam is out of my own eye before I help them, and they allow me, by the way, which is indicated in that passage, to take the speck or the splinter that is out of their eye. That's helping another believer. That's not judging them. Now, judging them would be able to, you know, drive the splinter in more. And, of course, a lot of believers would probably like to do that. Now, point number five, if you're keeping score, I always have to say that because I go point one, point two, and then I forget to say point three, point four, and then I say point five, and I always have Pat sit there and say, you get the lousiest points of anybody I've ever known. Next point, whatever it might be. Two passages in Paul's epistles that speak to human fathers also shed a little light on what a spiritual father should be like. One is found in Ephesians 4:6. I'll just read these to you. It says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, that's something the mature believer should do, too. Don't provoke little children. Don't provoke the adolescent believer to wrath. You know, it's real easy to do, but don't do that. Rather, bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians 3:12, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may lose heart." A father in a family, whether it be in a human family or the family of God, is to nurture children, not provoke them to anger, not exasperate them that they would lose heart. You know, within your own families, when you start giving your kids chores to do, you don't want to exasperate them. You don't want to put upon them so much that they just get defeated. You want to be able to give them tasks that they can accomplish. They may have to struggle. They may have a bit of a difficult time, but you don't want to exasperate them. Exasperation looks at placing more of a burden on them than they can bear up under. And don't we do that with younger believers? We have an expectation of them. We expect them to be mature. We're like the person going up to a 7-year-old and saying, "Why don't you just grow up?" We do that spiritually. But we are not to exasperate them. The true spiritual father will be a father of patience, of long-suffering, of sensitivity to the immature believer, and to the weak believer. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." A lot of what we're hearing here describes for us spiritual love, and that is indicative of the mature believer. That is the hallmark of the mature believer. He can have that love, that patience towards the younger believer. The younger believer is going to be wrong a lot of times. They're going to do young believer things. They're going to do things that are spiritually irreprehensible. But the mature believer is the one who can be there to be patient with them, to encourage them, and to also pick them up when they fall down. The spiritual father is in an intimate relationship with Christ, and therefore he can express Christ's love, spiritual love, to others. That is why in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John said, "The one who does not love does not know," and again it's the same word we have here, gnosko, God, "for God is love." If you know God, the one who has been from the beginning, you're going to understand spiritual love. The spiritual father also is going to be one who will progress to humility rather than arrogance. And this we can almost use as a benchmark within our own lives. What are we progressing towards? Is our Christian life bringing us to a point of more arrogance, more divisiveness, more exclusivity? Or is our spiritual life in the Word that we're studying and the church that we're a part of progressing us towards a point of greater humility? Paul, of course, he knew God. He knew the one who had been from the beginning. He was a mature believer, and yet we can see in his life a progress towards humility. I want you to do this with me. I want you to turn to three passages. If you have three hands, you can put one hand in each passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Secondly, Ephesians 3:8. And thirdly, 1 Timothy excuse me, 1:15. Now, fortunately, not only are these in order within your New Testament, but they're also within chronological order. And so the order here is correct chronologically. He wrote 1 Corinthians 15:9 before he wrote Ephesians 3:8 before he wrote 1 Timothy 1:15. And I want you to notice what he says in each case. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, our first passage, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now there Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Now indeed he says he's the least of the apostles, but you know that's still a pretty exclusive group, isn't it? You know, that's even more exclusive than being the president of the United States. You've got 40-some of those, but think about the apostles. You only had about maybe 12, 13, depending upon how you count, 14, 15 of those. 15 maybe not. I am the least of the 15 most important people that ever walked upon the face of the earth. I wouldn't mind doing that, would you? I mean, it's like saying, you know, well, I'm in the list of the top 10 wealthiest people in the world, but I'm only number 10. You know, I'm only Bill Gates. So, you know, well, still, hey, guy, you're in a pretty exclusive club, aren't you? Now, just bear that in mind. He starts off by identifying himself as an apostle, but the least of all the apostles. Now, go with me to Ephesians 3:8. And remember, we're going chronologically, too. We're going now down a few more years. Paul's had some time to grow a little bit more. So now to Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints." So here he identifies himself with all the saints. Well, now he's really broadening that out, isn't it? Now he's gone from maybe about 15 people to maybe 15 billion or whatever. All the believers throughout all the history of the church age, he says, "I'm the least of them. I am the least of all the saints. But this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now, here he identifies himself with all the saints. Now, let's progress a little bit further. Let's get down towards the end of his life and go to 1 Timothy 1:15. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he is talking again about himself and putting himself in the group. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." So now he has identified himself with all sinners. And there he says he's number one, which means that he's on the bottom of the list. He's the worst. Now, least of the apostles, least of the saints, and he's the worst of all sinners. Do you see the progress, the progression? It's exactly the opposite of the way most of us do it. Don't most of us in our professions or our businesses, we really enjoy getting to be more and more a part of that exclusive group. You know, all of a sudden, when we start off in our profession, we're a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Alumni. And then they got the school so big that it didn't make a whole bunch of difference anymore. But then you become more and more of an exclusive group. What, you know, if you're a doctor or if you're a lawyer, you like to be in those more exclusive groups. That's just the way we work. That's the way we think. But Paul's thinking in grace was completely the opposite. He says, "I start off as an apostle. I identify myself as that. Then I identify myself as a believer. But you know, when it comes down towards the end of my life, I realize what I am. I'm just a sinner saved by grace." And so Paul's realization of self and his humility took him from apostle, from saint, to sinner. And we see here that the spiritual father will have an accurate Christ-centered perception of himself and will not progress towards arrogance, but rather will progress towards greater and greater humility. Well, let me give you a few principles now as we conclude this study, and much more could be said about it, but let me give you principles that I hope will bring it into some practical application for you. So these are practical principles that we can apply as a result of this study. First of all, point number one, In the presence of God, each stage of spiritual growth will establish a different relationship with God. In the presence of God, each stage of spiritual growth will establish a different relationship with God. With the little child, his relationship with God is that of a child and a father, and nobody else really matters. So the little child believer needs to be reminded his sins are forgiven because of what Christ did. That is his first step to grace orientation. The little child's relationship to God is very personal, very vertical, very limited. He sees God as his father. I almost remember as a young child when I would perhaps talk about, you know, my dad can beat up your dad, you know, this type of thing. You know, well, God's my father, and my heavenly father can beat up, you know, any of your fathers. That's the way the little child thinks. It's very, very tight. And nobody else really matters. That is why it says God is his father. That's the only thing he's thinking about right at that time. And that's fine. That's okay. For the young man believer, his relationship with God rests upon his relationship to the Word. He is learning the Word, and as he learns the Word, he at times appropriates its strength to himself. He lives in times of conflict. He's up sometime and down sometime. He's beginning to see God not merely in relationship to himself, but also in relationship to the angelic conflict. And so all of a sudden, he's beginning to see that Satan is in here trying to disturb things. And he's having a few victories over the evil one. They're going to have more of a relationship at that particular stage than they will with God. More of a relationship with doctrine than they will with God. But that, too, is okay. That, too, is okay. I would think that the adolescent is probably going to be the one that will occasionally fall into rigidity that is very blatant. The little child believer, they kind of live a lot by rules, and so they're going to have that rigidity and that restriction. The young man believer is going to kind of go both ways at times. They're going to go back and forth. The father, however, the mature believer, his relationship with God is going to be intimate. They know God personally, and they're able to reflect the character of God, the love of God to others. They have a friendship with God in the midst of the angelic conflict. So in every stage of spiritual growth, the relationship that they have with God is going to function. It's going to be functionally different. Point number two, in each stage of spiritual growth, there's a different relationship with the Word of God. They even approach the Word of God differently. And that's why I said on Wednesday night that understanding these three stages of spiritual growth can actually develop a hermeneutic that will, as you look into the Word of God, you may be able to recognize passages and say, you know, that's a passage that's really directed towards the little child or towards the adolescent or towards the mature believer. When Paul talks about liberty and when Paul talks about freedom, that is God's goal for us, that those are things that we have to mature to be able to handle with responsibility. You don't give absolute freedom to a little baby. Now, again, it's not our job to do that. Again, we're not involved in the changing. God the Holy Spirit does that. He is the one who does that. God the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Word to that individual the way it should be revealed or interpreted to him or enlightens him. I've had people sit in my Bible classes, and I teach a lot about grace, and yet I know I have some young believers that when they look into the Word of God, all they see is law, law, law. And that's okay. Maybe that's what God the Holy Spirit says they need. They need some real tight restrictions right now, but they're going to get out of that real soon. Because you see, they're surrounded by examples, by role models of believers who are living in the freedom and the grace that God has given them, and they're living by faith. Now, the young child, even with the rules, they still understand the faith issue. And so it's not that they're trying to do this by works, but they're just seeing a lot of restrictions. A lot of restrictions are there. And that's the way little children are. So the little child believer is going to see the Bible more or less as a rule book. They're going to see it as a rule book. They're not going to see it as a book of freedom. They're going to see it as a book of rules. And when they look into the Word of God, they're going to see a whole bunch about what they're to do and what they're not to do. I remember, man, I was there. I actually had a couple of good friends that were more mature believers, and every now and then I could call them up and I could ask them, what does the Bible say about this? And they'd tell me. And I remember one time I was out on a date, and I was out on a date with a Christian girl, and I didn't date too many Christian girls before I was a Christian. And she said something to me, and I said, no, you got to be kidding. The Bible says that? And I wouldn't believe her, so I went over and I found a payphone, called up my friend, and I said, hey, what does the Bible say about this? Where? Can you exegete that for me? Read it again? okay, I hung up. But I mean, that's what I wanted to know. What was I supposed to do? What was I not supposed to do? Because I wanted to please my Heavenly Father. And so I saw, for probably the first year of my Christian life, when I looked into the Bible, I saw a whole bunch of rules. But then again, we grow. Now what's sad is when you find people that have been saved for 20, 30 years, and they're still looking at the Word of God, and they're still seeing a bunch of rules, and they're not seeing the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. They haven't grown. You know, if we had a baby here tonight, and you know, saying about little Joshua, Charlotte and Rosny, little baby, you know, that little baby has to, you know, he's gonna soil his diapers tonight, and he's going to cry tonight, and he's going to demand tonight, and he's going to want this tonight, and everything else. And you know, there's going to be grandparents around, and they're going to be looking at all that, saying, oh, isn't that cute? You know, isn't that cute, all the baby things? That's fine. What if he's still doing that 25 years from now? It's not going to be so cute, is it? You see, we allow little babies to be babies, but then God says, grow up. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The young man believer sees the Bible as a source of strength. Doesn't mean you're strong and the Word of God abides in you. Yeah, you know, I got the Word and I'm strong. They approach it as a source of strength. They approach the Word as motivation. They're motivated by its promises of rewards as well as its promises of discipline. But so often, that causes them to fall when they look at the strength and they begin to appropriate the strength to themselves. But there is strength in the Word. There's no doubt about that. But there's not strength in the Word apart from faith and apart from God, the Holy Spirit. The mature believer, the fathers, they see the Bible as that which reveals the very essence, character, and person of God with whom he has a friendship. And so when he looks into the Word of God, you know what the mature believer sees? A person. Not rules. Not strength, not power that he can have. Boy, I spent a lot of time. I was in protracted adolescence. Some people are in protracted infancy. I was in protracted adolescence. And I used to approach the Word of God, and I would just say, I don't remember, I go, power. Got to get that power in me, you know. I want that power so I can just take this book and I can just beat other believers over the head with it. And, the way the adolescent is. I'm really glad that people were patient with me. Number three, God the Holy Spirit is the one who establishes the believer's relationship to the Word in each stage of spiritual growth. Again, it's not the job of the pastor teacher to say, oh, I have to teach this way for the young believer, this way for the adolescent, for the mature believer. That would drive us nuts. That would drive any communicator of the Word of God nuts. We know that Paul didn't even do that because Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he said, some of you need milk and some of you need solid food. I want to give you solid food, I can't. Peter said the same thing. God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring them to say that. So there again, it wasn't even their own initiative or their own prerogative or their own academic ability or their own ability to communicate that could make those distinctions. It was God, the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, does that today. The Lord Jesus Christ even promised us in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He is the one who guides you into all truth. And a pastor can teach a passage, and the Holy Spirit might guide one person to one aspect of it, another person to another aspect of it, and another person to a third aspect of it, depending upon whether they are little children, adolescents, or mature believers. There are some people that get things out of my messages that I didn't even know were there. I mean, all of a sudden, they're going quantum leaps beyond what I'm even thinking. And I'm going, yeah. They come up to me afterwards, and I'm taking notes in the margins on what they're saying. And then there's others that walk up, and it's kind of like, yeah, well, I got it. I'm not supposed to, and you said this, and I didn't say that, but I just got the Holy Spirit did. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does this. Point number four, in each stage of spiritual growth, the believer experiences a different function. Now, the function is faith all the way through, but you're going to see that even faith progresses. We increase in faith. We have tests of faith. And so even the function of faith is going to be different. For little children, a lot of their function, even of faith, is going to be pretty rigid. It's going to be a lot of black and white, very little gray. For young men, their function of faith is going to be quite a struggle. Because recognize what the young man is doing, and this is why disbeliever, the young man believer, runs the greatest potential of wiping out as a believer. Here's the little child, here's the young man, here's the father. The young man, the adolescent believer, kind of has one foot back here, and he wants to put one foot up there. And he's really conflicted. At times, you're going to see a tremendous grace, and at times, you're going to see tremendous rigidity. You're going to see both conflicting at the same time. And so, for the young man, their function is in the midst of struggle, because they're moving from a rigid system to a grace system. I know that Herman will agree with this 100%. It is tough for people to move from a rigid system to a grace system. It frightens them. And a lot of people don't make it, by the way. A lot of people go from one rigid system and they'll abandon it, but what they do is they go to another rigid system because they kind of take one peek into what grace is all about. And I'm so amazed, you know, because we've talked about grace for decades. You know, we've talked about it. And then all of a sudden you get hit with what it really is, and it's frightening. It's frightening. Because it's all God, and it's not you at all. It's all Him. And you look in it and go, ooh, that's scary. I don't know whether I can do that. You know, and so they'll go from one rigid system to another rigid system. I know believers that I've spent time with in doctrine over the years that have gone into some of the most extreme forms of legalism that you could ever imagine. And I've asked myself why. Because they looked at grace, and it frightened them. It frightened them. We like rules. We love rules. You like rules where you live. You like rules where you work. We like rules all over the place. We like that rigidity. And all of a sudden, God comes along and says, grace. And as I heard Herman saying to somebody over the phone this morning, he puts G over the very first book of the Old Testament. He spells it out and puts the A over the last book of the New Testament. From Job to Revelation, it's grace all the way through. And you begin to look at that and you begin to say, that's frightening. Because I feel so comfortable with rules. Why do you think people like the book of Proverbs so much? In a spirit of death of the Song of Solomon. Point number five. Well, the mature believer, by the way, to continue on point four, the mature believer, their function, maximum freedom, maximum grace, maximum faith with responsibility. With responsibility. They have tremendous freedom. They're the ones that could look in 1 Corinthians 6 and say, all things are lawful. That certainly doesn't mean I'm going to do them. You know, we were talking to somebody else out of state today, and I mentioned to the guy, I said, these people that come along and they say, well, what you're teaching means that I can just sin all I want. I said, why don't the next time that somebody says that to you, why don't you say that the freedom that they have in Christ would also allow them to stick an ice pick in their eye? Why don't you go ahead and do that? Well, because it would hurt. Yeah, so does sin. Sin hurts you. It hurts other people. You know, I've always been amazed at the type of thinking that immediately when you say freedom and liberty, they say, whoo, license. You know, you want to do that to other people? You want to hurt other people that way? Man, I'm going to stay away from you if that's your thinking. Because pretty soon your sin is going to spill over into my life. Are you going to be robbing from me or stealing from me or gossiping about me? If you think that you have the liberty to do that, you have the liberty to do it. It's lawful. Doesn't mean you're going to do it. I used to drive out in Nevada where there was no in the good old days, before there was no speed limits in Nevada. You know, and I'd drive 90, 80 miles an hour. Every now and then somebody would pass me going 100. I know I went 100 a few times. Pat says 100, 110. Yes, I know. But it had to be real straight. You know, wasn't up through El Caliente, you know, that back road, no way. But, you know, it was lawful to drive 120. There were no speed limits, but you're going to use some common sense. Wrap yourself around a mountain and say, well, I thought I could drive 120. Pretty bad. You see, that's the way people who do not have the responsibility to handle the freedom that God wants us to have. That's why the person that is the mature believer, they're going to function in that maximum freedom and liberty and that maximum grace, and they're going to be living by faith. every moment of every day. Point number five, the relationship of the believer to others will be different in each stage of spiritual growth. Little children, self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered, not too aware of others around them. Young men, they're going to be inconsistent with others. Sometimes considerate, sometimes they're going to be judgmental, they're going to be critical. Comforting at times, at other times conflicting. The mature believer, their relationship will reflect the character of Christ, will express spiritual love, forgiveness, and acceptance. What a beautiful word, acceptance. They'll live, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The goal, point number six of spiritual growth, is that the life of Christ may be lived through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20-21, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is really the goal of greater grace that James talks about as well as Peter talks about, that we can have the life of greater grace. And point number seven, we need not judge others in their progress towards spiritual growth. We only need to recognize that others may not be at the same stage of spiritual growth in which we might find ourselves. Some may be more mature, and we can accept them for the liberty that they have. Some may be less mature, but we do not have to judge them. We do not have to condemn them. That, by the way, is the teaching of Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, which you might just want to read on your own. One conclusion. Freedom for anybody can be frightening. Pat and I have been to Mogilev, Belarus. Pat has been a number of times within a 13-month period. She went 14 times, and of course that is one of the former Soviet republics. I went once, and seeing people with freedom who have not had it for 70 years is a very interesting thing. And one thing that I walked away with after being there for 2 weeks is that it's scaring them to death. See, they didn't have freedom born within their souls like we as Americans did. They did not fight for their freedom. They had it given to them because of an economic situation. All of a sudden, you're free. And they don't know how to handle it. And it's scary. And that is why so many of them that we have talked with, even so many of them, say they wish they could go back under communism. What they're saying reflects, is indicative of what believers say. They begin to experience freedom, and unless that freedom is born within their soul by the Holy Spirit as he progresses them towards greater liberty in Jesus Christ, that freedom is going to be frightening. They're going to be scared to death. They're going to say, oh, I long for the rules. And in Christianity today, they're going to find it. They're going to find a church that will go by the rules. Freedom demands responsibility. Maturity demands us to put the need of others over and above ourselves. Liberty demands grace. But grace is not black and white. Grace is grace. Well, we'll end it at that point. And before I pray and conclude this evening and we're all dismissed and we can go have a wonderful time, I want to make a presentation. When I was in Phoenix for the ordination of Bob Childress, I gave Bob Childress a plaque that I have given to a number of people, which is a verse which is framed. And I made the mention, I said, all of my friends who are pastors have one of these. And all of a sudden, from over in the side, over the corner, there was kind of like a person that hung their head and said, I don't. And that person was your pastor. And I realized that I had never given Herman Mattis, my very good friend, one of these. And then I also realized that I only had one left. And so I said, well, if I give one to you, you're the last good friend that I can have as a pastor. So Herman, this is for you. And I have one of these right in front of my desk at all times. And it is something that I know that you took very seriously 20 years ago. I solemnly charge you in the presence.